One of our former presidents was a man of few words. He was Calvin Coolidge. And one day he'd gone to church. Somebody asked him how it was. He says, "Fine." And they asked him, "Well, what did the minister preach about?" He said, "Sin." And he said, "Well, what did he say about it?" And Coolidge said he was against it. I'm reminded of that when we think it's almost just an assumption to be against sin, when I read a story this week of a pastor in Melbourne, Australia. His name is Murray Campbell. He's the pastor of Mentone Baptist Church. And he wrote an article, "How to Pastor When Sanctification Becomes Illegal." That is the process of a person growing from their faith in Christ to grow to maturity in Christ. Here's what he writes. "Where I live and pastor, some aspects of sanctification are now illegal. A recent decision in my home state of Victoria in Australia seeks to overturn this work of God's grace. The Victorian Parliament has adopted the Change or Suppression Practices Prohibition Bill. Among other things, the Conversion and Suppression Practices Bill criminalizes any prayers or conversations in which one person aims to persuade another that pursuing certain sexual activity is not the best course of action. It's not only illegal to pray or speak with an individual about changing their sexual orientation or gender identity, suppression includes prayers for celibacy or any advice that communicates sexual faithfulness to one's spouse is a matter of holiness. These new laws target ministry to individuals at this point. They don't target groups like a sermon in church. However, the government has already indicated that they are prepared to expand this list to include sermons in the future. Under these new laws, an anonymous complaint can lead a person or organization into being investigated, and the civil tribunal that is established has powers. For example, it can have a person committed to a re-education program, or when someone alleges injury as a result from prayer or conversation, criminal charges can be brought and result in a prison term of up to 10 years and a fine of $200,000. Now, on the surface, the act was aimed at practices that are considered harmful, and it's sadly the case, Campbell notes, that some religious organizations have acted foolishly and wrongly towards such people. No one's pretending otherwise, and yet the government would have the public believe that such mistreatment is widespread and endemic to Christianity. And then he asks this question: what do Christians do? What are we Australian Christians to do? I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 42. We have been going through lessons from the first church, a story of glory and challenge, and today we're going to look into the thinking of those who persecute the church. What is in their mind, and how do we respond to the thinking and work of those who would persecute the church? We're seeing how the first church functioned in order that we may have guidance for how we may function. Amen? That the first church has a pattern that may be helpful to us in thinking how we can respond to persecution as well. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? As we do so, I just want to remind you that we stand for the reading of Scripture here at East White Oak. It's just our common practice. It comes from Nehemiah chapter 8, where when Ezra read the word of God, all the people stood. And it's just a way for us to say, God, we're ready. We're ready to hear your holy word. Acts 5. Beginning at verse 27. And when they, this is the high priests and the council, had brought them, that's the apostles, The first day is the temple officers, temple police, had brought the apostles. They set them before the council. And the high priest questioned the apostles, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Please have a seat. Let's look at this charge and the response to those who persecute the church. These were high court proceedings designed to intimidate. We saw them before when we were in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, when Peter and John were brought before this tribunal. And the same kind of thing is happening now, only it's all of the apostles are there. The same kind of thing happened in Luke 22 at the trial of Jesus. The same spots, essentially the same people, just several months beforehand. And in verse 28, what we have is a reminder from the high priest of what he thought was an agreement. He thought, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, that here you are, you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching." He's saying, "We thought we had an agreement." Now, the apostles are saying, "You said that, but we didn't say we would obey it," right? Remember in Acts chapter 4, it's you judge whether it's right in the sight of God, but we can't help but speak of the things we have seen and heard. And the high priest himself is beginning the questioning. Do you see that in verse 27? The high priest questioned them. This shows how significant the high priest views this. He's not going to delegate it to a lesser questioner. You know, sometimes you can tell how important a case is or how important the prosecution views a case by who they select to be the attorney that's prosecuting it. And the high priest himself is doing it here. It says how important they view this thing. It's also important to think about what he asks and what he doesn't ask. Verse 28 probably is better translated as a question. "Did we not strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching?" He's asking a question there of, didn't we charge you with that? And notice what he's not asking. If you remember where we were a couple of weeks ago, the apostles were teaching, they get arrested, and an angel leads them out of prison and takes them to the Temple Mount, and there they go preaching and teaching again. And while the high priest and the Sanhedrin are trying to figure out what to do with these guys that they think are still in prison, somebody comes along and says, well, they're not in prison now. They're out there preaching and teaching. Notice he doesn't ask about that. I'm not sure why, but I think that it may be that he's a little intimidated by that. How did they get out of jail, right? The Jewish high command is frustrated. Notice how they say this in verse 28, the high priest. He says, did we not strictly charge you to teach in this name? Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Despite their having put Jesus to death, which they had assumed would put an end to this teacher and his teaching, right? Remember, that was the reason why they want to put him to death, because, man, we can't let this continue to spread. We've got to put Jesus to death. Despite putting Jesus to death, despite arresting Peter, despite placing a ban on the teaching, despite arresting Peter and the apostles again, Jerusalem is filled with their teaching. The charges here are serious. They aren't mere transgressions or misdemeanors, but a criminal offense or felony defying a direct order of the high court. I'm going to talk in a little bit about the way in which the Sanhedrin functioned not just as a religious court, but as a criminal court. They had criminal authority from Rome on matters of security on the Temple Mount. We'll talk about that in a little more detail in a second. Another issue in this accusation is that the high priest charges that the apostles are acting out of revenge for Jesus' death. Do you see that there? He says, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But in Matthew 27, they had done that themselves when they appealed to Pilate. Pilate says, well, what shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him. And he says, I don't see he's done anything wrong. And they said, his blood be on us. They had said that. The apostles had, in fact, stated that the Jewish leaders were responsible for Jesus' death. Acts 2, 23 and 36, Acts 3, 13 to 17, Acts 4, 10 and 11. However, this was a statement of fact, not out of desire for revenge against these leaders. In fact, Peter had taught that they had acted out of ignorance and that the crucifixion was part of God's grand plan of salvation, that all the Jewish people can repent and accept Jesus as Messiah and find salvation, even the high priest. And so these are the charges that the high priest lays before the apostles. Beginning in verse 29 and through verse 32, the apostles actually make seven responses to the charges. First response is in verse 29. The apostles say that they are obligated to obey God as a higher authority when his command contradicts a lower authority. And so they say in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Secondly, the apostles explain the importance and significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. Look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. They also explain the message that they've been proclaiming and teaching. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. They're proclaiming the resurrection here. And then they explain that Jesus' death is the responsibility of these Jewish leaders who murdered Jesus by hanging him on a tree. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And then they explain the importance and significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. Beginning in verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. He's the king. He's the one who's in charge of everything. And he is the savior. He saves us from our sins. And he's welcomed by God the Father. That's once again a little emphasis on the ascension of Christ, which sometimes is a doctrine that we do not emphasize, but perhaps ought to give more significance to. End of verse 31, Jesus is the one who now grants Israel repentance and forgiveness of sins. The purpose of the cross and the resurrection is an offer, first to Israel and then to the world, to become citizens of the kingdom of God with Jesus as king by repentance, stopping the direction you're going, and running toward Jesus and receiving the free gift of forgiveness. The sixth response is in verse 32. We are witnesses of these things. The apostles insist that the way this offer is being made is through their proclamation and preaching. We are witnesses of these things. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, so they can affirm that Jesus is Israel's leader and savior. And lastly, the apostles respond that the true guarantee that Jesus is the leader and savior of Israel is the Holy Spirit himself, who testifies to Jesus' authority and is himself a gift to those who obey God by trusting Jesus. This ministry of the Holy Spirit is a powerful one, is it not? Have you ever explained the gospel carefully to someone and it just kind of ran off like water off a duck's back? You're just like, they're not getting it. They don't get it yet. They don't get it yet. You know? And then another time, that person may run into somebody who bumbly stumbly proclaims the gospel and they just trust Jesus right then and there. You think, well, what happened? What's the difference? And what the issue is the operation, the essential operation of the Holy Spirit of God. And what's happening here is that the apostles are saying, we're witnesses, but it's not just us that are eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. We want you to think of the testimony of the Holy Spirit who testifies to Jesus' authority, and the Holy Spirit is himself a gift to those who obey God by trusting Jesus. So that's the charge that the high priest made, verses 27 and 28, and the seven responses that the apostles make to those charges. This opens up a question that we're going to go on a little bit of a side trail here, the question of what is the place of civil disobedience for the church? Because they answered this question, we must obey God rather than men. What is the circumstances around which that applies versus, for example, the many places, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Timothy, Romans 13, where we're called upon to obey earthly authority? I want to bring up four different challenges for you that help shape our thinking on this question of what is the place of civil disobedience for the church and for the Christian. The first challenge is the challenge of location and culture. The second is the challenge of things that are always true. The third is the challenge of things that are sometimes true. And last is the challenge of our current moment, which carries some certainties and some uncertainties with it. So let's look at the challenge of location and culture. First, location. In first century Judea, there was a shared power arrangement between Roman authority and the Jewish Sanhedrin, even over criminal matters. The ultimate authority is Rome, but the shared power was designed to bring political stability for the Romans and to give the Jewish leadership some autonomy, especially in keeping the peace up on the Temple Mount. You can see the intricacies of that shared power arrangement in the trials of Jesus and later in Acts of Paul. This cooperative arrangement was uneven and kind of thready, kind of tenuous, but both parties had an interest in maintaining a status quo that preserved their own status without incurring the wrath of the people. The first church lived under that shared power arrangement and accepted the authority of both within limits. That is, when they were called by those authorities, they showed up. When arrested, they did not resist and start a civil war. And given their popularity at this moment, they could have done so. One of the reasons why I make a big deal out of this shared power arrangement is that there are some people who suggest that this verse, we ought to obey God rather than men, doesn't apply today because this was a religious authority only and not a civil authority. And I want to make sure that you understand that the Sanhedrin and the high priest weren't just religious authorities. They were also civil authorities that the apostles were disobeying on a matter of security having to do with the Temple Mount. Then there's also, with this challenge of a location and culture, differences of culture. There was no freedom of religion in first century Rome. Rome permitted a wide variety of religious practice as long as the public peace was maintained, as long as the emperor was revered and worshipped. What it did not accept was when public peace was breached. And then it often was heavy-handed. Several examples illustrate this in the Bible: the trial of Jesus, the Ephesian riot, the arrest of Paul in Jerusalem, his trials at Caesarea. Today, there is in our society in the United States the expressed right to the freedom of religion in our First Amendment. Now, there are limits to that freedom of religion. I cannot, for example, say that I must be free to exercise my religious freedom if that means that I'm required by my religion to kill my neighbor. But within limits, the default position of our culture has been to allow freedom of a wide variety of religious expression. This is important because hardly any place on earth has this degree of freedom. So that's the challenge of location and culture. The second challenge is the challenge of things that are always true. Paul and the apostles express their intention to disobey these religious authorities, these religious and civil authorities, as obeying God rather than men. This means that obedience to God's authority always supersedes obedience to human authority. Always. The challenge is that what some folks think is God's authority is not necessarily so. And let me weigh into some kind of controversial topics here. For example, if the government tells us that we must wear masks in order to worship, would we be following the apostles by disobeying that government authority? Some would say yes, but this would not be on the basis of something that's always true. It's not. It's on something that we'll talk about here in a minute. How do we know what sort of thing is an always true deal? Let's look at verses 30 to 32, because the apostles explain what's the always true situation. The apostles make it clear after saying we must obey God rather than men, they make it clear that their disobedience is in specific reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice how carefully they explain precisely what they are going to continue to proclaim. The God of our fathers, little Old Testament there, raised Jesus, whom you killed, death and resurrection of Jesus, by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior, ascension to kingship and savior, to make an offer to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We're eyewitnesses, and we're going to keep telling this, and the Holy Spirit's going to keep telling the whole world too, because he's given, that's the gift that God's given to those who really see it. That's what's going on here. Let's be very careful that we make the always true case for disobeying authority about the gospel of Christ, not about things like masks or distancing or some kind of COVID protocol. The apostles make it clear that their disobedience is in reference to the gospel of Jesus. This is the challenge of things that are always true for the Christian and must center around the gospel of Christ. However, this is not the only time when we must think of civil disobedience. It is just here that things get their toughest. The third challenge, the challenge of things that are sometimes true. Sincere and godly Christians disagree on what constitutes an occasion for civil disobedience. There's disagreement about what course to take, for example, on church protocols in COVID. Even churches in our own locale in central Illinois have had various protocols about what course to take, vis-a-vis even where it impacts the government, and certainly more outside of Illinois because we've had been given wide freedom there. Disagreement on the reason for the course taken. So some ministries will say the reason for their actions is the love of neighbor. Others will make their course about the theological understanding of the nature of the church. For example, there would be a big question if the government tells you you can't sing and you see in the New Testament a clear command to sing, then you could find a case on a challenge of things that are sometimes true for being civilly disobedient to the authority that tells you not to sing. Or communion, or how many people, or distancing. There's a whole wide range of things about which even good Christians will have differences of opinion. There's a disagreement on the nature of lawful government. Some suggest that there is no restriction from government on freedom of religious expression. Others say there's various degrees of restriction, particularly when it comes to public health. Who's in charge of that? And who's in charge of all gatherings of people? Those are all questions that are debated hotly in our own society. And there's a disagreement based on the location and culture where one lives. Let me give you an example. There's a pastor in Edmonton, Alberta, by the name of James Coates. It's his sincere religious belief that the only way they can worship as a New Testament church is to not have any of the restrictions that the province of Alberta has laid upon public gatherings. And so he has continued to lead his church in that way, and they sent him an undertaking, which was kind of like a high priest's understanding here to say, this is what you got to do. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. And they arrested him, and he's in jail right now. And they told him, we'll let you out if you decide that you're going to follow our COVID protocols. And he says, I'm not going to. And so there he sits in jail. Now, I could disagree with Pastor Coates on the specifics of what are his convictions about what a church ought to do and what constitutes genuine worship, but if he has that sincerely held belief, then it would constitute a justifiable, from his perspective, a justifiable cause for civil disobedience. You see, it's a challenge of things that are sometimes true. Why is it important to make that clear? Because what is a point of absolute conviction for some genuine believers leading to civil disobedience is not a point of absolute conviction for others. So now we come to the fourth challenge, the challenge of the current moment. There's certainties and uncertainties here. There's the certainty of being misunderstood. Both purposefully and accidentally. Both Christians and those opposed to Christians will misunderstand the other side. Some will purposefully do so in order to inflame passions. And we've got to be on the lookout for that, not to intentionally exaggerate things. And we ought to call people out when they intentionally exaggerate some view that they believe that Christians have when they're opposed to Christianity. There's the certainty of being misunderstood. There's the uncertainty of where to draw a line. There are some cases that are just plain hard to sort out. One way that I'm comforted is the knowledge that over time, things have a way of becoming clearer. And another way that I'm comforted is to know that I can pray for wisdom, and the Bible promises that He will give it to us liberally and won't chastise us for it. There's the certainty of being coerced. There will be all sorts of pressures from lots of different angles to coerce people into thinking or acting a certain way. It is just here that the believer in Jesus must keep his head, not just reacting to people who are demanding an immediate response, but carefully and kindly responding after much prayer, after collaboration with others of like mind, and after a study of the Scriptures. And then there is the uncertainty of being able to disagree agreeably. It is for the broader church of Jesus Christ in our world, it is not altogether certain that the church is going to hold together in the days ahead. Indeed, there are many pressures that push against that. It's not altogether certain that our discourse will become less strident and more collegial. Rather, it seems that we are headed on a course where everyone is shouting, no one is listening, and everybody thinks that the other guy is wrong. And these are times where, indeed, it really does cause us to fall to our knees and into the Word of God and beg the Lord's kindness and help and protection for His dear church, the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. Well, let's think for a moment now about the agenda of those who oppose Christ and His church. The response in general to Christian civil disobedience can be outrage and violence. The tribunal heard the case, they were infuriated, and they were wanting with determinedness to kill the apostles. Verse 30, 33, they heard this, they're enraged, they wanted to kill them. However, this is something that's kind of interesting, and I have seen it both personally and in my understanding of other people's testimonies. We should be aware that God has often placed reasonable people even within corrupt systems. He'll have somebody within a corrupt system that will be there that will even unknowingly defend the Christian cause. Isn't that amazing? And here the guy is a Pharisee, highly regarded by all the people, a teacher of the law by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel served as a rabbi within Judaism between AD 25 and 50, so we're right there in the moment. And according to Acts chapter 22, verse 3, even at this very moment, he had a student by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He was famous, Gamaliel was, for his contacts with the larger Roman government. He wasn't just in with the Roman government here in Judea. He was in with the Roman government in Syria, which was the regional direction from which Rome governed the province of Judea. So Gamaliel was tied in with Rome. And he was also influential with Jews all over the world because he was one of the guys involved in deciding Jewish-wide questions like, exactly when is sundown so we know when to start the Sabbath? Exactly when does the new moon appear so we can know when to start the holy days? Gamaliel was the guy who was part of the deciding of those questions. And what does Gamaliel do here? He says, I'd like a recess of public deliberations, and I'd like us to go into executive session. That's what he means by saying he stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Let's get the apostles out of here. Let's get all the reporters out or whatever, everybody else, and we're just going to talk, going into an executive session. And he says, take care what you're about to do to these men. In other words, kill them. You know, weigh this against the possible downside here. And then he gives two examples. There's a guy named Theudas who claimed to be somebody, had 400 followers, but was killed and all his followers were dispersed. It came to nothing. Josephus mentions a Theudas who led an uprising, but he's probably not the same Theudas as Josephus mentions because the Theudas that Josephus mentioned, according to Josephus, did his uprising after these events. So either Josephus is wrong in his chronology or this isn't the same Theudas. Likewise, Gamaliel gives another example of Judas the Galilean who rose up at the last census and drew a crowd. He died, so did his movement. And Josephus likewise mentions a Judas the Galilean who was one of the very first zealots, one of the first guys who was fomenting revolt against Rome. So it could very well be the same guy there. And Gamaliel's advice is interesting. He says, keep away from these guys, leave them alone. If it's from man, it's going to fail. If it's from God, you can't stop it, and you might end up opposing God in the process. And the council takes Gamaliel's advice. And so in verse 40, the council reconvenes its public hearing, calls the apostles back in. They beat them, somewhat contradicting Gamaliel's advice here, but at least they're held back from murdering them. And they charge them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, in letting them go, they think that the apostles have agreed to the charge, to their charge, no longer to speak in the name of Jesus, but the apostles have not. Okay, they haven't agreed to that. Okay, the apostles then, look at verse 41, the apostles leave the presence of the council rejoicing. They've just been beaten. They leave the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor, to be insulted for the sake of the name of Jesus. In our own current age of personal outrage at any slight whatsoever, it will be a remarkable testimony for us who are believers to rejoice to be considered worthy to be insulted for the name of Jesus. Notice in verse 42, every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The pathways of discipleship continued. They met in large groups on the Temple Mount, just as they had been doing. They met from house to house in Bible fellowships and small groups, and they continued their preaching and teaching in all those venues that Jesus is the anointed King to whom we owe all allegiance. And they were rejoicing that they had suffered insults for the sake of the name of Jesus, and they went back and they continued doing exactly what they had done before. They were not stopping. So, what conclusions do we draw? First, following Jesus will lead to suffering. It will lead to suffering. Philippians chapter 1, to you it's given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Be careful that you don't think of all suffering as suffering for Christ. Sometimes it's your own stupidity. But know this, that following Jesus means that you will suffer for him. Jesus even calls us, when he calls us to faith in him, says, if anyone's going to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Is the cross an instrument of suffering? Take up his cross daily and follow me. Following Jesus will lead to suffering. If you have heard people tell you, just trust Jesus and everything in your life will be made right, you have misheard it if by being made right means that you will have a pain-free, suffering-free life. You will be made right with God. That's what trusting Jesus does. But it doesn't mean your life is now on easy street. In some ways, it gets much harder when you commit to follow Jesus. Secondly, following Jesus is a life of joy. Now, this is an amazing thought, to think that even though it is a life of suffering, it is also a life of unbelievable joy. And these apostles are examples. To say, man, it's amazing that we get to suffer insults for the sake of the name of Jesus. The man who just a few months earlier had said, I don't know him. I don't know him. And he swore and said, I do not know the man, is now saying by the power of the Holy Spirit, thank you, God, that you've given me the privilege of suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus, rejoicing. Following Jesus is a life of joy, not because of our circumstances, not in spite of our circumstances. It's just simply a life of joy because our sins are forgiven and our home is heaven and we will be made perfect. I love that song that we sang. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That's our destination. Thirdly, following Jesus may mean defying authority, not as a means of protest, nor as an attempt to change public policy, but defying authority in order to proclaim Jesus as the Christ, as the King. Now, if you have made the claim that you believe in Jesus, and yet there are things about those three items that trouble you, well, it could mean that you're human and you don't know what you're about to face, and that could be just part of our weakness. In which case, the answer is, we just draw closer to the Lord Jesus in worship, amen? But it's also possible that your faith in Jesus is just words. It's not real. And sometimes we look at the times we live in and we're just going, why? Why, God, are we going through this? I want you to consider this possibility, that God has entrusted you and me with the stewardship of this moment to be able to proclaim to the world this wonderful gospel. Heavenly Father, help our weakness, our unbelief. Teach us that we will suffer and be ready for it. We pray for Pastors Campbell and Coates and the challenges that they face, the church in Myanmar. But we pray for ourselves too, in the Church of Jesus Christ here in our own nation and in our own community. We pray for churches all around us. Lord, help us all to know how we can walk a road marked with suffering. And help us to do so in a way that recognizes that our joy is not found in our circumstances, but our joy is found in knowing Jesus Christ personally, to know that we have been given this privilege of suffering for his name's sake. And help us to follow that as a life and a pathway of deep joy. Give us courage, Lord, that when following Jesus may mean defying authority, to do so. Help us never to do it as a means of protest or an attempt to change public policy, although there are reasons to protest for those, but unrelated to this circumstance. Help us to defy authority, especially and whenever there is a hindrance to the proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, as the King of our lives. Lord, I pray that if there's any here who've never really and truly put their faith and hope in Christ, that they would do that right now, that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes to the joy that is set before us of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Jesus to say, we believe in him. We trust him with our eternal destiny, and we believe that he will take away all of our sins. We believe he rose from the dead, and we believe he's ascended into heaven. And he's at the Father's right hand with all glory and honor and authority, and one day he will return to rule and reign. Help us, Lord, to recognize that we can endure suffering because, and we can do so with joy because we are, in fact, receiving the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.